Tell people to be edified by this, even though it's something we have heard before and it's not new to us, but it's something that's good to be reminded about. Thank you for presenting, man. We're going to turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and today we're going to be looking at the rapture. And I want to try and take a closer look at some of the things around the rapture that go into understanding what our experience of it will be like. There's not really any way to, I don't think there's any way to be prepared for what it's going to be like, but we know enough from Scripture so that it's something that we should be looking forward to, and that should affect our everyday life. Over in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13, Paul tells the Thessalonians about the rapture and something that he felt he needed to review with them in his letter. And I'm just going to read this passage here, and then we'll go through it in more detail. In verse 13, it says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so those also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Those who sleep, that refers to those who have died. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord will not precede those who are asleep or dead. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds," you're in clouds, "to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." In verse 14, it describes the fact that some of the Thessalonians had died. And this was something the Thessalonians were concerned about. They weren't clear, well, one of us has died, what's going to happen to them? What is the process going to be? We were expecting Jesus to return at pretty much any moment. And so Paul's explaining that the dead in Christ will be resurrected. If we go over to chapter 5 and just turn the page, what I want to do is I want to look a little bit at what death is and define death and resurrection. Over in chapter 5, it explains in verse 23, humans have three parts, and this is something that's important to go over when we understand, when we're figuring out what death is, because it involves separating one or more of these parts from other things. Death is a separation, and in 5:23, it mentions the fact that humans have three parts. It says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Spirit, soul, and body. These are three parts. And we're not going to get into defining what they are today, but just the body is pretty self-explanatory. Spirit and soul are two immaterial parts. Spirit deals with our rational thinking, and soul is the seat of our emotions. And when it comes to defining life and death, we actually have two lives, and we can go over to Genesis chapter 2 for a second and look at the fact that we have multiple lives. Adam has started out with multiple lives. Genesis 2. A lot of times people think of themselves as either they're alive or they're dead. But the fact is we have multiple lives, multiple things we can be alive to. And in chapter 2 and verse, let's see. Verse 7, this is talking about God forming Adam and making him alive. And it says, "Then the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, and man became a living soul." When it says, and the English will generally say breath of life, the Hebrew is a plural, lives. You've heard of cherubim and nephilim and seraphim. Well, this is hayim. It's lives. And it's emphasizing the fact that there are multiple lives. When Adam started out, he was alive physically. But he also walked and talked with God. He was not separated from God. Today, when human beings are born, they're born dead to God. And that's a spiritual death, where we are separated from God, and we're not with God in the way that Adam started out his life. And so over in Ephesians 2, we can see this emphasized. In Ephesians 2:1, it says, "And you has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And he's writing to Ephesians who certainly were not physically dead before they became saved, but they were dead in trespasses and sins. And so they were spiritually dead. Now, of course, we also have physical death, and we can see this defined in James chapter 2. And this again is a separation. But in this case, instead of us body, soul, and spirit being separated from God, in the case of physical death, it's described in James 2:26. And he says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And so in this case, the separation is between our own three parts. Our body and spirit become separated, and we are no longer physically alive. And that's what had happened to the Thessalonians. Even though they had been saved, they are now spiritually alive. Some of them had died physically. Now, ultimately, we know that everyone is going to be resurrected. If we look over at Acts 24, and verse 15, let's start at verse 14, where Paul says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call heresy, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope towards God, which they themselves allow that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both the righteous and the unrighteous. Paul calls this a hope, like he does in 1 Thessalonians, but here he points out everyone's going to get resurrected. Everyone's going to be brought back to life. The real question is, what happens after that? And that's going to be the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous, but both get resurrected. However, in 1 Thessalonians, back in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, the dead in Christ will be resurrected. In verse 14, it says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, those also who sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. And again, down in verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The unsaved are not dead in Christ. And so this, the rapture is going to involve a resurrection, but it's only going to involve a resurrection of certain people. It's going to involve the resurrection of the dead in Christ, those who are saved, believers, Christians in Christ. And then all of the believers, whether they just got resurrected or they've been alive for a long time, are going to be caught up, raptured, harpazo. Bless you. The Greek word behind caught up, says caught up in the King James, it's a word harpazo. It's a word to snatch, to seize by force, quickly. We can look at a couple examples of this word being used over in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we have here Jesus taking 5 loaves and 2 fishes and producing a ton of food, able to produce, verse 10, so the men sat down and number about 5,000 out of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And in verse 14, it says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. And they're thinking of a particular prophecy in the Old Testament that speaks of a prophet that will come. And so they're pretty excited. And in verse 15, it says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and harpazo him. And the King James translates it, take him by force to make him a king. He departed again into a mountain himself alone. And so these people were so excited at the idea of unlimited food that they were going to put him in charge, and he wasn't going to have any say in it. He was going to be the king, and they were going to make sure that happened. And so you see kind of part of the concept is is something that happens by force. You know, they're not asking for permission. They're going to make this happen. Over in Acts 23, we see another example of, in this case, it's not somebody thinking of and trying to harpazo someone, but of it actually being successfully carried out. Acts 23, let's see. Paul is trying to defend himself in front of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in verse 6 of chapter 23, it says, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm called into question. Now, this tactic worked beautifully because the Pharisees and Sadducees immediately started fighting amongst themselves because they disagreed about whether there was a resurrection or not. And so instead of fighting Paul, they suddenly started fighting each other. There arose a great cry in verse 9. And in verse 10, it says, and when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, the Roman soldiers there, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and harpazo him out of the midst of them and bring him into the castle, the fortress. And so again, this is an example of someone being seized by force. We do see there's an example of this word being used to describe a time when God harpazos someone over in Acts chapter 8. This is when Philip is speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch on the road. And the Ethiopian becomes saved. In verse 38 of chapter 8, he says, and he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he, Philip, baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord harpazoed Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And so when the Holy Spirit performed a harpazo, Philip was instantly in a completely different place. And this is probably more similar to what we're going to experience in the rapture. We're not going to have a troop of Roman soldiers come and extract us and have a journey to the point where we're trying to get to. It's going to be very instantaneous. And we can actually see a little bit of the fact that it will be quick in 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, verse 51, it says, behold, I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep, again, die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. And so Paul describes the amount of time this will take as the twinkling of an eye. So similar to Philip and the eunuch, it will be instantaneous. It will be immediate. Now, I want to pause while we're looking at kind of going through the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 And I want to look at 2 Thessalonians 2 and look at, do we know when this is going to happen? In both the letters to the Thessalonians, Paul goes over rapture material. He goes over the future. He goes over what the Thessalonians can expect of the future and what they can expect to miss in the future. And he goes over the fact that they will not have to go through the tribulation. This was something he had to deal with because people were trying to tell the Thessalonians that they would go through the tribulation. Actually, people were apparently telling them they were in the tribulation. And it was somewhat convincing, and that tells you just how much persecution the Thessalonians were going through. They were going through some serious persecution. And in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit or by word or by a letter as if from us, that as that the day of the Lord is at hand." Apparently somebody had forged a letter from Paul and told them, hey, you're in the tribulation. In fact, at the end of this letter to the 2 Thessalonians, Paul signs his name and says, you know, this is how I end all my letters, with my signature. So it's an anti-forgery technique because it was causing problems. So anyway, he's saying, you know, don't let someone tell you that you're in the day of the Lord. Verse 3 says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And let's stop and let's retranslate some of the things I just said. First of all, the man of sin is the man of lawlessness. But the big one here is what's translated falling away. And the Greek word here is apostasia. And now that you've heard that word, anyone want to guess what people usually think it's describing? A lot of times it's apostasia is translated apostasy. But that's not really the main use of this word. When you look at the verb to fall away, you see that it's generally translated departure. And again, we're going to look at a few examples of this. If we go over to Luke chapter 4, and I just want to look at some things where it's clearly not describing an apostasy, which is when someone departs from their beliefs. You know, in the case of Christianity, someone stops being Christian, stops believing what they used to believe. But this particular word, it describes departure in general. Luke chapter 4, verse 13. In chapter 4, Jesus is being tempted by Satan. And it describes three times that Satan tries to tempt him. And in verse 12, it says, and Jesus answering said to him, Satan, it is said, you will not tempt the Lord your God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a while. And this is the verb. He went away. He left. And so I don't think Satan is losing his religion here. Again, we're going to look at let's look at Acts 22. Another example that's clearly not dealing with someone's religion. Verse 29, it says, well, let's see. What's going on here is that Paul is being scourged, or that he's about to be scourged. And in verse 25, it says, as they, the Romans, bound Paul with thongs, Paul said to the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? And it wasn't lawful. And down in verse 29, it says, then immediately they departed from him, those who should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew Paul was a Roman because he had bound him. And even binding Paul was illegal to do to a Roman citizen without due process. And so in this case, the soldiers that were going to punish Paul, they left. Again, not talking about an apostasy here. And finally, I do want to bring up an example of a time this is used, speaking of someone's religion, over in First Timothy. And I want to point out how we know that this is talking about someone leaving their religion. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it says, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, in later times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And so this is talking about someone departing from the faith. How do we know that? Because it says they're departing from the faith, not departing from Paul to stop beating him, or departing from Jesus to stop tempting him. And so the context here makes that clear. If we look at 2 Thessalonians, and we think about what Paul is in the middle of saying, he's talking about a departure that the Thessalonians know about. There's a departure. And also that the man of lawlessness needs to be revealed before the day of the Lord comes. And this is a reference to the tribulation, the day of the Lord. Now let me just read through the rest of this passage in 2 Thessalonians 2. Now let no one deceive you by any means. It will not come except there come a departure first, and the man of lawlessness be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know that what restrains, that he might be revealed in his time, the man of lawlessness, be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness already works. Only he who now restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. And then will that wicked one be revealed, who the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. even him whose coming is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. And this goes on. And this is describing something that has not happened yet. And Paul is reminding the Thessalonians that in their time, this has not happened yet. We don't know who the man of lawlessness is. He isn't sitting somewhere in the temple saying that he is God. We're not going through the day of the Lord right now. And he wanted to make sure they were clear on that because people had been telling them the opposite. If we look, we look at a couple of examples of what the day of the Lord is, and we can go back to the Old Testament. And we'll turn to Isaiah. And over here it's going to be called the Day of Jehovah. In Isaiah chapter 13. And it's describing a time that is not pleasant. It's not something you would look forward to. It's not something you would hope to go through. And it's important to remind ourselves, because there are a lot of people who believe that the rapture is going to come after the tribulation, not before. And that's one of the major reasons it's important to be clear in our minds what we can expect about the future, because it affects our attitude. And our attitude is important. In Isaiah chapter 13, in verse 6, it says, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah, is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." And this is prophecy, of course. Don't worry, the day of the Lord is not at hand, though, back in Isaiah's time. But he's looking forward at the day of the Lord and describing it, destruction from the Almighty. "Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart will melt." And I don't think they're melting with hope and anticipation. This is going to be unpleasant. Again in verse 9 it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he will destroy the sinners thereof out of it." And so it comes with wrath, comes with destruction. Over in Joel chapter 1, another description. Joel chapter 1 verse 15 says, "Alas for the day of Jehovah is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty will it come." And so this is describing something really bad. But if we go over to 1 Thessalonians, get the other volume out. 1 Thessalonians, we read this where it says that we will not be going through the wrath from God. Actually, we didn't read this yet because it's in the next chapter. But in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, let me just read through this, because this is also talking about the fact that we're not going to go through the tribulation, comparing us with those who will. In verse 1 it says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." Again, this is the day of the Lord. "For when they will say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of day. We are not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." And so we do not need to be worried about being appointed to wrath. There are bad things that happen to us. We may go through persecution. We may be chastised. But wrath, this kind of wrath, is not something we need to worry about from God. Let's see. And if we look let's look at Revelation chapter 3 real quick. And I want to look at the Church of Philadelphia, because this also says something about what the Church of Philadelphia can expect. And in Revelation 3, he's speaking of the seven churches. And in 3:10, he's speaking to the Church of Philadelphia. And he says, "Because you have kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation or trial, which will come upon all the world, to try those who dwell upon the earth." All the world, those who dwell upon the earth. Doesn't the Church of Philadelphia dwell on the earth? Well, not at this time. They're not on the earth anymore. And so that's something we don't have to worry about, because the rapture will occur first, and we will be taken out of a place where the tribulation is about to begin. And Paul expects this to happen soon. He's not waiting for anything to occur. He told the Thessalonians and the 2 Thessalonians 2, "Hey, the tribulation isn't even going to start until these two things happen. There's a departure. The man of lawlessness is going to be revealed." And neither of those things have happened yet. But also in 1 Thessalonians 4, when he tells them not to be worried about the fact that some of their congregation have died, they're going to come along, they're going to be resurrected, they're going to be raptured. But when he talks about those who are left alive, he says, "For we who," "that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord." And so he wasn't expecting really this to happen at some point in the distant future. He was expecting this could happen anytime. Now, in verse 16, we see this is being described. In verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, "Then we who are alive and remain," again, "will be caught up together with them in the clouds raptured up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so, again, why do we need to know this? Why is it important? Is it important? Well, it's important because this is a very comforting thing to know. And because believing something different can cause issues. And again, we looked at 2 Thessalonians, where the Thessalonians were being told by some people, you're in the tribulation right now. The rapture doesn't come before the tribulation. You're in the tribulation right now. That's why all this persecution is happening to you. And Paul wrote a letter to them, and a large part of that letter is devoted to correcting that because it's important. And it changes your attitude. If we look at 1 John chapter 3, and he's going to speak a little bit about what this, the kind of effect this has. It says in chapter 3, verse 2, John says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we will be, but we know that when he does appear, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." And so this has a positive effect on our lives, to understand this clearly. But John mentions something here in verse 2. It says, does not yet appear what we will be, but we know that when he appears, Christ, we will be like him. And so what is he talking about exactly? If we go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, towards the end of chapter 15, Paul is also going to give another description of the rapture. In verse 50 of chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption." Is this going to be a problem for us? No. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep, die, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed." And here's the solution. If corruption cannot inherit the kingdom of God, well, but we will be raised incorruptible. And in verse 53, he says, "For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then will be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And so, when we appear, 1 John says we will be like him. 1 Corinthians says our corruption will be exchanged for incorruption. If we turn over to Philippians 3, at the very end of Philippians 3, look at verse 20 and 21. Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heavens, from where also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ," you know, describing our attitude, "who will change our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the operation by which he's able to subdue all things to himself. So by his power, our body is going to be changed. And it is not going to be something that's unable to enter the kingdom of God. It's going to be changed to be like his glorious body. And so this is something we're dealing with right now. We are saved. Our spirit is saved. But not all of us is saved. Our body leaves something to be desired. Our soul is not very cooperative. But we are going to receive an upgrade. We are going to be saved in our body, and we're also going to be saved. Our soul is going to be saved over in 1 Peter chapter 1. Where he describes this as the end of our faith. 1 Peter 1, 9, it says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And so we're going to be saved even more, you could say, than we are right now. That's probably not a good way to put it, because we couldn't be more saved, but we are going to realize our salvation in a way that we aren't realizing it right now. Things that are imputed to us won't need to be imputed to us anymore, because we will have our resurrection body. We will be saved in our soul. And so, again, this is something that should be comforting to us. We can comfort each other, one another, with these words, and we should. And we should be sure to remind each other that this is what we have to look forward to. This is how the story ends. You know, if you're reading a novel, and you're invested, you want to know what happens to the character. You actually start getting worried about, is this guy going to make it, this fictitious character? But if you already know the ending, you're not in any suspense. You know, our story, we could look at our story, and if we didn't understand how it ends, we would be in suspense. We would be worried. And this is why things like the rapture or security are important, because it defines the end of the story for us. It removes a major potential source of anxiety and worry, something that we simply don't have to deal with if we understand the rapture. All right. Father, thank you for this time to study your word and be reminded of this, and help us to keep it in mind when we start to get worried or concerned about things going on in this life. And remember, we don't have to be concerned about what our future ultimately holds. That can define and affect our attitude while we are waiting for that future to come to us. In Christ's name, amen.